Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16, reading tonight verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The substance is of Christ. Our passage tonight begins with the great Pauline word, therefore. And at least it does in my older edition of the New King James Version. Sometime since 1983, the therefore has been changed to so. So, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible or a New Geneva Study Bible that you're reading out of, or even perhaps, I don't know, maybe in the Pew Bible, your New King James Version may say so. And frankly, I don't know why they made so little a change in that, but they did, and it really does come to the same thing, doesn't it? It demands that we connect what we're going to read tonight with what we looked at last week. Somebody has said that whenever you see a therefore in one of Paul's books, you need to ask what it's there for, because that's part of his logical argumentation, and so it demands that we review what has just been said. In verses 13 through 15, it says that in Christ we have received some things by virtue of what was really going on behind the scenes at the crucifixion. We were forgiven all of our trespasses, because in verse 14 it says that God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. Which is how the Greek word should be translated there. There is a controversy about that, but I think it is talking about God triumphing over the principalities and powers in his Son, who has been completely obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In view of all this, as I said last time, there are invoices that have been paid. I mentioned invoices in my desk last Sunday night, and I can demonstrate to the accuser, the IRS, that they have in fact been paid by the various check numbers that are written upon them. And that is basically how they have been taken out of the way, so that I don't owe them anymore. I don't have to be responsible to pay them again. Well, what Paul, of course, is saying here is that the placard above Jesus' cross, which said for the public to see, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," was really the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And that's been wiped out by the hand of God. It's been sponged off, completely blotted out, just as we erase the marker boards that we use dry erase markers on. It has been completely blotted out, and it's been taken out of the way, because while the Roman soldier was doing his nailing to the cross, God was nailing the accusation against us to the cross, and saying, "This criminal, this prisoner, is really dying for these charges." And these charges were our sins. They were the violated law of God. That placard, those charges, that indictment, has therefore been satisfied, and therefore it's been taken out of the way, and that's disarmed the principalities and powers, because first of all, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are not impervious to their external attack. They can certainly tempt us, and that's why keeping our heart is what is so important. But we are impervious to their invasion. We cannot be demon-possessed. And furthermore, our accuser finds nothing in us any more than he found anything in Jesus. Oh, he may say he would, Martin Luther used to have fierce bouts with the devil, where the devil would accuse him and name some of his sins. And Martin Luther would round on him and say, well, let me tell you a few more. He didn't fear to tell the devil his sins because he knew that they were paid for. He knew that all those violated invoices, that mountain of debt, or that placard of charges against him, had been taken out of the way. God had nailed it to the cross. Well, in view of that, verse 16, which we're going to look at tonight, is a list of invoices that the false teachers said the Colossians still owed to God. In other words, false teachers had come into the church, and they were recommending dietary practices, various ascetic practices involving food and drink. They were apparently recommending the keeping of the various feasts, the monthly new moon, and the Sabbath day and other Sabbaths that were part of the Jewish ceremonial law. And what they're essentially saying is, now, this is what you owe to God in your Christian life. This is going to make you more spiritual. This is how you live your Christian life. You take some of these things from Judaism, you add them to this revelation knowledge that you have been given, and that you're saying that people need to know, this secret knowledge and these mysteries, and therefore you have a very spiritual-seeming sort of Christian life. But Paul says no. God's violated law has been taken out of the way by being satisfied by Jesus. And it's not only the violations that have been paid for, but that law itself has been taken out of the way. I don't have to remind those of you who endured all those Sundays in Galatians that the Apostle Paul emphasizes over and over again that the law came for a period, it had a function, it had a purpose, it fulfilled that function, and now it has been taken out of the way. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul goes on to say later on in that third chapter that the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He also says that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And then finally, he tells the great allegory about Abraham's two sons and the mothers of the two sons, which stand for the two covenants from Mount Sinai and from the heavenly Jerusalem. And finally, he ends that fourth chapter of Galatians by saying, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's a fascinating little allegory that speaks about how we are no longer under that Mosaic law. Furthermore, in the letter that's most like Colossians in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he says, he's broken down the middle wall of division between us. In other words, he's broken down the division between Jews and Gentiles. How has he done it? Having abolished in his flesh, in his own body, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, because he satisfied the law's demands and taken the law's penalty, then the law is no longer under, no longer over us. Jesus has gotten us out from being under the law by dying to it. And furthermore, he's gotten the law out from being over us by the Father nailing it to the cross. So the law is over with as a covenant. This does not touch the question of whether or not we can go back there to find demonstrations of God's character. Of course we can. This does not go touch the question as to whether or not we can find principles in the Mosaic law that would still apply to the Christian. That is absolutely true. We can. But the point is that we are no longer under that Mosaic law as a covenant, and Jesus has satisfied it, and it has been taken out of the way. And that's Paul's point. It's been nailed to the cross. And therefore, verse 16 makes sense. Because it's saying, let no one judge you in rules and regulations that no longer apply. The Mosaic Law featured several distinctive areas in which the false teachers called for observance. And many Christians do so today as well. And unlike the Galatian legalists, the Colossian legalists probably did not insist that these should be kept and observed for justification. In other words, they weren't insisting that we're justified by keeping these works, but that they probably should be kept for sanctification. In other words, keeping these areas of the law would be part of not only normal Christian obedience, but the deepest kind of Christian obedience. So first, the Apostle Paul mentions food and drink. You remember, I'm sure, the extensive Old Testament dietary laws. They're all listed in case you want to look them up in Leviticus chapter 11. And most of you know that it would be very, very difficult to get any spare ribs or catfish under the Mosaic law. They were various dietary laws, and some of them did not seem to make a lot of sense. But every so often, Christians come along and they look at those laws and they say, ah, it must be matters of health that are behind these laws. You're just going to do better if you don't eat pork and catfish and that sort of thing. And so they think that it would be good to put the dietary laws back into effect. And there is no question that there might be some sort of incidental benefit to keeping those dietary laws, and that would have especially been true in a nomadic society without adequate ability to store food and that sort of thing. But there's a particular incident in our Lord's life where he deals with this question, and he declared all foods clean. Let's turn to Mark 7 for just a moment. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, 14 through 23. What was going on? Well, the scribes and Pharisees were complaining about the inconsistency of Jesus and his disciples. They were upset because they ate bread with unwashed hands. And Jesus excoriated them for their various hypocrisies, and then he said something very interesting beginning with the 15th verse, or rather 14th verse. When he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And then there's an interesting phrase. And the question is, did Jesus say it or did Mark say it? Thus purifying all foods. In that phrase, regardless of who the speaker is, Jesus or Mark in an editorial comment, Jesus is declaring the dietary laws over with. He is declaring all foods to be clean. And he said in verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So Jesus is saying, no more under the new covenant, no more under the kingdom of God is a man going to be considered to be ceremonially defiled by something external that goes into him. It's what comes out of his heart, the evil thoughts and the evil things. Well, you remember that God taught the same lesson to Peter when he was called by the Spirit to go to Cornelius' house. You remember the great vision of the great sheet that God let down when Peter was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. And you remember that in the sheet there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Well, not only was that a reinforcement of what the Lord Jesus had already taught, of course, it was a picture of the fact that unclean Gentiles were about to be allowed into the church. And Peter saw the larger point of that vision. But finally, let me just give you one more example from the Apostle Paul, and this comes from a passage that contains the missionary's table grace. If you look at 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." How many missionaries around the world have committed verses 4 and 5 to memory and claimed them right before strange, bizarre, and disgusting meals that are set before them? Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. I claim this passage all the way as we bounce down the mountain road to go to Rabiawa in Papua New Guinea. I knew I was eating supper with them, and I did not know what it might be. But I was praying grace in advance based on this passage. Well, the point is that now we have freedom. Now we say, "Thank you, Lord, for these spare ribs. Thank you, Lord, for this catfish." And we don't have any qualms of conscience about it unless someone chooses to make a ministry out of giving us qualms of conscience. And many people do make ministries out of giving us qualms of conscience about all sorts of things that the Bible doesn't even address, and we as Christians are not commanded to take heed to. Paul's only consideration in a situation like this concerning food and drink would be for weaker brothers. That's his only consideration. In the great 14th chapter of Romans, which is really a commentary on our passage tonight, whole chapter, Paul says in verses 1 through 4, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Has God really received Christian vegans? Has God really received people who in good conscience avoid certain kinds of food? Yes, he has. And if you're one of those who eats very carefully, can you really believe that God has received that Christian slob who has his face buried in the spare ribs at the barbecue place? Can you really believe that God has received him? And are you willing to not judge him? Paul asks the question in verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Toward the end of the chapter, this is how strongly Paul feels about it. Verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, and some texts add, or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. A fascinating passage. And a fascinating passage because it isn't cut and dried, is it? It isn't absolutely 1, 2, 3 in ABC, is it? Instead, it's got some principles that we've got to put into effect by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the standard of loving our brother or sister. So, is there somebody who's going to be offended if I eat spare ribs with them in the cafeteria because they strongly believe that you should not eat pork? Maybe they are a Jewish Christian, for example. Well, I can do one of two things. I can either order a double order of spare ribs, and I can show them my Christian liberty and teach them by my example that they should have the same liberty too. They're very foolish for their weakness. Or I can take the opinion of the Apostle Paul and say, well, I'll order spare ribs another time. I'll get something else that I like and will not offend this weaker brother. Here's the central verse, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul has one concern, and that is it going to minister love or not? Is it going to offend my brother or my sister in Christ? In the 21st verse, I read to you, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. Well, there is the issue of drinking wine. Wine itself is not condemned in Scripture, but its abuse most certainly is. How many evils have been caused by drunkenness? How many evils have been caused by alcoholics? How many marriages have been broken up, and how much chaos has been wrought, not to mention lives taken by the result of the irresponsible use of alcohol? It's been my experience that many Christian counselors who counsel in the area of alcohol-related problems simply think that, well, yes, it's permitted in Scripture, but it is simply inadvisable for anyone to ever use it. And certainly, the great 23rd chapter of Proverbs is full of examples of drunkenness. And Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that tells you essentially what drunkenness is. It's a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. It's the ugly opposite of the kind of joyous, Spirit-inspired life that we should be living. And yet, having said all that, can we say that the Bible condemns the drinking of wine? No. Psalm 104 says that God made wine to gladden man's heart and oil to make his face shine. It says in the Bible, of course, that Timothy is to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his oft infirmities. And any time wine is mentioned in the Bible, it falls on those who try to refute it lamely, that it really does mean grape juice. The very point of the miracle that Jesus wrought at Cana is the fact that the water was turned into wine. The very point of new wine being put into old wineskins means that the fermentation process will break those old wineskins because they can't contain the life of the Spirit. And see, the point is that people who want to come in and they want to dictate these kind of dietary things are, as I say, giving you more invoices. They're giving you more law to violate. They are essentially binding your conscience with extra scriptural rules and regulations. That is one Old Testament area, and it is still an area of concern. As a matter of fact, years and years ago, we got an influx of people at one point, including our dear brother Max Smith, who was their leader, because he would not bend at the church which he was attending on the fact that drinking alcohol is permitted in Scripture, but drunkenness is absolutely condemned. Max stood for that. He stood for the truth of the Word of God, and the church that he and others were in condemned him as a heretic, and they were so strong on this particular issue. But it's extra scriptural, and it is something that Paul actually commands you in this passage to let no one judge you in. Now, obviously, if you sin, either as a glutton or in virtue of drunkenness, if you sin in these ways, then you certainly can come under the judgment of the church. But in the meantime, this is an area of Christian liberty. It's an area of Christian freedom. And so the Apostle Paul says, resist these rules because the violated law of God has been nailed to the cross. And the second area that Paul mentions things in is that are frequently resurrected from the law of Moses are the days and the feasts. The days and the feasts. And just as Leviticus 11 is the place to go for food and drink, the days and the feasts are all recounted in Leviticus chapter 23. And you'll see them listed there, and you can read all about them as you go through that chapter. But there you see mentioned the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that all Jewish males had to appear three times a year before the Lord at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And of course, the Sabbath was to be kept weekly, and it has primacy among all of these holy days. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. And Paul says here in our passage, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Why? Well, because as you go back to keeping these days under the law, you come under a kind of bondage, and you assume, again, that you are more spiritual than others. It is from your lofty perch of day-keeping and diet-keeping, that you can look down on lesser Christians who have less zeal than you, less consecration than you, and you can look down your nose at them and condemn them. And Paul says you must absolutely refuse it. And the amazing thing here is that he mentions the word Sabbaths. And some have said, well, he means something other than the actual weekly Sabbath. No, I think the fact that he says the plural of Sabbath means quite the contrary. I think he means every kind of Sabbath that there was. Any weekly Sabbath, any high Sabbaths, any special Sabbaths, every Sabbath. Don't let anyone subject you to judgment. Now, I want to say that unhappily, this particular issue is the issue of greatest division amongst Reformed Baptists. It has been an issue already, as our dear brother Richard Bennett has been planning to move here to Austin, because all over this country, Reformed Baptists have been warning him about our church. Isn't that interesting? Not just that there is a problem about the Sabbath, but that we are antinomian, that we do not believe in keeping the law of God. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. Richard has been getting all the information he can get, and he has already begun to receive the hints of persecution to come, because there will be churches that will no longer support his ministry if they find out that he has placed membership here. Why? Here is why. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, concerning the Sabbath day, in chapter 21, articles 7 and 8, we read what may be called a classic statement of the later Reformed position. The irony is that this was not the earliest Reformed position. This was not the position of the genuine card-carrying Reformers. It was not the position of Calvin, and it was not the position of Luther. But this particular position grew as the Puritans in England saw that in order to provide a day of rest and mercy for laborers, that it would be good to tie the day of rest with the day of worship. And so, gradually, there came to be the doctrine that Sunday was not just the Lord's Day, but was the Christianized or Christian Sabbath. And it's expressed in the Westminster Confession and in the Second London Baptist Confession. It goes like this. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. It sounds absolutely fabulous. Hardly any of it is scriptural. Hardly any of it is scriptural. Where do you find in Scripture that the Sabbath, which had been the last day of the week, was changed into the first day of the week from the resurrection of Christ. Now, from the first day of the week, we do have a day to celebrate. It's the Lord's Day. But where is it called the Sabbath? And where is it called the Christian Sabbath? You see, these are inferences deduced from various scriptures. And in fact, they do not do justice to the complicated teaching of the Bible regarding the Sabbath. Because it cannot be summed up simply in facile language. It has to be looked at very carefully and very profoundly. Now, I'm going to take just a moment and show you the relevant passages. I'm going to go through them very quickly. The first one, of course, is Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God has just completed creation. Look at 2, 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You take the verse simply at face value, which says that he rested on the seventh day and he blessed it and sanctified it, made it holy, because that was the day in which he rested. What's interesting is that that day is simply called the seventh day. It is never called the Sabbath there. The other thing that's interesting is that there is no commandment connected with it. No commandment to man to keep that day. This is a very crucial point, because the argument about the Sabbath, as I just read, depends very much on it being a creation ordinance. Now, what's a creation ordinance? A creation ordinance is something that God instituted under the covenant with Adam, which is still in effect because it was given to mankind, there being only one man, or after Eve came along, only one couple, and yet they represented mankind. And any orders God gave to them are still binding on the race. So that's why we have the cultural mandate, which is still binding, which says to have dominion over the earth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's a creation ordinance, still binding. That's why we have monogamous marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. That's a creation ordinance. And that is why we have labor, the sanctity of work, because God made the Garden of Eden and had Adam dress and till the garden, tend the garden. And so you take those things, the cultural mandate, and you take the idea of labor, and you take the idea of monogamous marriage, and all of those things are in fact creation ordinances. But we never read of Adam keeping the Sabbath. We never read of anybody keeping the Sabbath. All we read is that the author of the one to whom the Sabbath was later revealed, Moses, said, way back there is when God set it apart. But as I want to show you, the revelation of his setting it apart, did not come till later. Now, you go to the book of Exodus, and that's our next mention of the Sabbath. Hundreds of years later, no other mention of it in the meantime. As a matter of fact, some people have thought that God continued to rest. He most certainly did no such thing. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God got up and went back to work. And he cleansed their sin and forgave their sin and symbolically clothed them with animal skins. And Jesus says, "My Father works, and I work." But in Exodus chapter 16, as the children of Israel are on their way to Sinai out of Egypt, Moses introduces some new provision from God. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, says the Lord. And he introduces them to a little small round substance as fine as frost on the ground known as manna, which is Hebrew for what you call it. What is it? Hebrew for what is it? And this is what Moses commands them about gathering the manna. Hebrews 6, in Exodus 16, verse 22, he says, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses." That's what he'd told them to do. Gathered twice as much on the sixth day. And then he explains it, verse 23. "Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." Brothers and sisters, we're going to see in just a few moments that this was the first introduction of the idea of a Sabbath to God's people. And it is this event, this introduction of the Sabbath, and eventually this exaltation of the Sabbath, which is in the Ten Commandments, that is behind God's setting apart the day so many centuries ago. So look at Exodus 20 now. Here are the Ten Commandments. And in verses 8 through 11, it says, of course, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Remember. Remember from when? Remember from the incident in chapter 16 when you were introduced to it. The new idea of not gathering any food on the seventh day. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And then there is this comment, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." The Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is an illustration. This is an illustration. But it does not hearken back to a creation ordinance. Instead, this is an illustration by Moses. This particular editorial illustrative comment was not actually carved on the tablets of stone. And here's how we know. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 5 and see the second list of the Ten Commandments, there is absolutely no mention of that illustration that is in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work," and so on. And now look at the reason in verse 15. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." What's going on here? In both instances, Moses gives theological reasons for keeping the Sabbath day, but they were not part and parcel of the commandment itself. In other words, the Sabbath day was all about showing mercy. And showing mercy not only to your manservant and your maidservant, but showing mercy to yourself. The Sabbath day was about man not being a machine. The Sabbath day was about getting rest, one in 7 days. And so if you go back and you say, well, now is there a moral principle here that I should that I should follow? The answer is yes. Give your maid and your butler a day off. Give yourself a day off. Does that day off have to be the same day that you go to church? No. We don't find that anywhere. As a matter of fact, on the first day of the week, they met at night, didn't they? Why did they meet at night? Because they worked during the day. They worked during the day and they met at night. And so the point is that the principle of rest is at the heart of the Sabbath commandment. And that principle would still abide. I still advise people, you know, don't work 7 days a week. Take a day off. My Sabbath is Monday. It is not the Lord's Day. This is no Sabbath to me. You think this is a Sabbath? You're nuts. It is no Sabbath. It is the busiest day of my life. It has to be. I only work one day a week. So the point is that Monday is my Sabbath, and this principle of rest is still abiding.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
The significance that the Sabbath assumed in relationship to not only the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the Mosaic Law. Look back now at Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Those laws on that tablet, on those tablets of stone that are repeated and reemphasized in the New Testament, are still binding on the Christian, and they're binding in a way that the Old Testament saint could have never known. Because they are binding on ways that the Lord Jesus Christ has explained. And we now know some of the profundity behind the Ten Commandments, that what God is interested in is not only the outward, external keeping of the commandments, but the attitude of the heart. And we are told in the New Testament that the commandments really may be summed up as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But here in the middle of the central covenant document that stood for the whole covenant, the Ten Commandments, is a covenant sign. And that sign is the Sabbath. And that is why someone who violated the Sabbath had such a severe penalty attached to it, or meted out to him. That's why someone who gathered sticks on the Sabbath was actually executed, put to death, because it was the sign of the covenant just as much as this wedding ring is a sign of my covenant with Barbara. Now let me show you what I consider to be the controlling verse about the whole thing. I would have started with this verse because I consider it to be so revealing and perspective setting. Turn over to Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14. Those of you who know Nehemiah know that Nehemiah 9 has a great, majestic summary of the history of God's people. And in Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14, we get a little additional information. It says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws." You see what that's saying? It's saying that the Sabbath was not a creation ordinance that had been neglected and disobeyed and that had been taken up again and resurrected in the time of Moses. That's saying that the Sabbath had been unknown because it wasn't a commandment until Exodus 16. It wasn't anything that anyone knew about, but it was revealed then. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws. This passage alone, if we had no other argument, would absolutely destroy the fact, the argument that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Now, here is what is interesting. If the question is the Sabbath a creation ordinance? And that is exactly what the question is. Is it a creation ordinance, and therefore is it part of the eternal, abiding, moral law of God, which has now been changed to another day? If that is the question, then do you realize that the difference between whole camps of Reformed Baptist brethren who should be dwelling in unity is the exegesis of one verse of Scripture? Genesis 2:3. What does it mean, then, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made? It doesn't matter that we agree on the 5 points of Calvinism. It doesn't matter that we agree on the 5 solas of the Reformation. It doesn't even matter that we agree on how to live the Christian life. Those who refuse to say that the Sabbath is the part of the abiding moral law of God because it was a creation ordinance made into a sign of the covenant at the time of the Mosaic Law are blackballed, looked on with suspicion, and accused of being antinomian. And it all comes down to the exegesis of one verse of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, tell me this is not some sort of man-made controversy. Tell me this is not some sort of attempt to put qualms of conscience into the soul of the honest Bible reader. I told someone who came to our church a number of years ago who said, "I am a Sabbatarian. I don't go out to eat on Sundays and I don't make anybody work." And I said, "God bless you. We accept you. That's a matter for your conscience. You have the freedom to read the Bible in that way. But please do not bring that into the conscience of us. We're not going to make fun of you. We're not going to jeer at you. We're not going to do anything. You have that faith before God and you're happy with it," according to Romans 14. But don't, on the other hand, bind that on us. And why in the world Christians cannot live and let live under those circumstances, I will never know. But I want to make the point that there really is only one commandment about how we are to treat the Sabbath in the entire New Testament, and that is our text tonight. Let no one judge you about it. Isn't that amazing? Let no one judge you about it. That's the only command for the New Testament Christian. I am to steadfastly refuse external man-made rules and regulations borrowing from a covenant that I am no longer under and a creation ordinance that is dubious and doubtful in order to live my life. And so, I am actually commanded when someone comes to me and begins to teach the necessity of preaching the Sabbath, I'm commanded under God to resist him. Isn't that amazing? I am commanded to say, I mustn't let you judge me. And my goodness, the judgments that are meted out in this regard, I never will forget. I talked to a member of one of the major Reformed Baptist churches in America, and I said, well, now tell me how you kept the Sabbath. And I said, did you allow your children to play on Sunday? He said, well, not outside. Not outside. Barbara and I took one of the major Reformed theologians to the airport. He said, I'm hungry. He said, oh, it's Sunday. I'll just order a hot dog. Was that any less work to serve up the hot dog to him than it would have been to put together a hamburger and fries? I don't mean to be disrespectful, but what I'm saying to you is that there is no theologian or preacher alive who takes this Reformed Baptist position who can tell you how to keep it. They eventually have to say, well, you've got to bow to your own conscience. And that, brothers and sisters, is all we're saying. That's all we're saying. So, in Colossians, we have the only New Testament command about the Sabbath. Some of you have no doubt found that it's a great blessing to keep Sunday as a Sabbath, to rest from your labors, and to use that time for worship. Others may find that you have another day off. Should you be condemned about it? No. This is the only commandment. This is the only commandment. And in the 14th chapter of Romans, I come back to that. There's something here that no modern day Reformed theologian would dare write. Thank God Paul did. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul? You going to let him sin like that? Keeping long days? Straighten them out. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks, and he does not. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And I also submit to you that many modern-day Reformed theologians would never have written our text tonight. I cannot imagine many of the ministers I know who make an issue over this one issue would ever write, let no man judge you regarding a Sabbath, because they think that's exactly what they're supposed to do. They think that's exactly what they're supposed to do. Paul says, no, that's an invoice that's been paid. You've paid for breaking the Mosaic covenant and incurring the punishment of death, because Jesus has paid for all the broken Sabbaths under a law that is no longer in effect. Now, what are these things? Food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Verse 17 gives us the answer. They are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. A shadow of things to come, but as the NIV puts it, the reality is in Christ. The Greek word there is the body is in Christ. I am personally so grieved that there should be these sad divisions, especially among Reformed Baptists. We have enough trouble trying to fight the increasing influence of those who preach infant baptism as the sign of the covenant. And for those to make the issue of the Sabbath the thing that divides us makes one wonder how strong can fellowship even be? Because we agree on 99% of the doctrines, and then 1% causes this kind of disagreement. So I bring all this up quite openly before you. Pray for Richard Bennett, because there have been blizzards of emails back and forth among the Reformed Baptist camp, and his own minister in Oregon is deeply suspicious and deeply concerned, and he's taking a stand. Richard has taken many stands before. He's not only blackballed by the rest of the apologists against Roman Catholicism, the Arminian crowd who despises Calvinism, he's going to be blackballed soon by a large part of the tiny community of Reformed Baptists in the United States. This is a shame, because it's over a shadow. It's over a shadow. The substance is of Christ. The writer to Hebrews makes this same point in Hebrews 10:1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Why? Because it's only a shadow. It's not reality. There was a tabernacle set up on earth, but it was a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven. There was a priesthood set up on earth, but it was a shadow of the eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the reality itself has come. A number of years ago, when we were going to remodel this sanctuary, our dear Teresa was able to draw quite a striking sketch of how the sanctuary would look. She put in the new pews before we had them, and the new draperies before we had them, the new carpet before we put it down, and it was great to look at that sketch and see the foretaste or the picture of the sanctuary to come. I enjoyed it. And long after we remodeled this room, I kept that sketch because I liked it so much. And then one day I looked at that thing and I thought, I don't have any reason for this sketch anymore. Sketch is the every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. This is the reality. Or put it in an even more relevant way. Let's say that in a few weeks, when Barbara returns from a car trip that she is making with some of her co-workers, and she stops in front of the house, she gets out of the car, and the sun is shining. Do you think for one moment I'm going to run and stoop down and kiss her shadow? Mm-mm. Not her shadow, not when the substance is there. Do you think that while she's gone, I certainly might look at her picture and give her picture a little peck, but when she comes back, I have any more interest in that picture? Brothers and sisters, that's what this is saying. Jesus has come. Jesus is everything. He has fulfilled the law. And where I want to end tonight is that he has fulfilled the Sabbath. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. It's what rest is. Sabbath keeping. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. What is it? You look in vain in the context to see anything about keeping a day. You look in vain in the context about for the number seven. You look in vain in the context to see anything about 6 days of labor. Instead, what's the Sabbath keeping for the people of God? Well, it's explained in verse 10. He who has entered his rest. Jesus rest. Jesus is the one who said, come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You're going to get forgiveness for those sins. You're going to get accepted in the Beloved. Me. You're going to be as accepted as I am before God. You're going to be in the family of God. You're going to have the same title I have. Son, daughter, child of God. Come to me and have forgiveness and have peace and have rest. And verse 10 says, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, that's saying, just as God ceased from those works back in Genesis chapter 2, he who comes to Jesus enters in at the door and checks all of his works there. You put down all of the bag and baggage of your trying to earn salvation, and you just collapse in the arms of your Savior, and he gives you rest. And that is the Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And so the writer to Hebrews says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. What's he arguing against? The return of the law, the encroachment of Judaism, going back under the shadows, going back under the pictures instead of holding the person that they pictured. That is what is being said here. We're in the rest. If we have said, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. I come to you, Lamb of God, for forgiveness, for regeneration, for adoption, for rest from my labors. So let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. The body has come. And the shadow he casts is no longer of any concern for us. The shadow that points to him and tells us there's a body there is no longer important. And so the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians, stand therefore and don't let anyone judge you in these things. They are all invoices that have been paid. Jesus has taken care of every single one of them. He wrote to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That is the very same thing he's writing to the Colossians about, not about justification, but about how to live the Christian life. Why do people give us extraneous, unbiblical rules? Why in the world do we get exposed to false teachers who are constantly saying, now you need to do this and you need to discipline yourself this way and you need to add this to your life and that sort of thing? Brothers and sisters, it is so that they can feel important. It is so that they can feel superior. They can be your teacher. They can show you where you're missing the mark. But sometimes you have to almost sound like Martin Luther and say, no, 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 I don't find any of this in Scripture. I don't find what you're saying in Scripture. I used to be in a denomination where I'd go to the church services and I'd see the practices of the denomination and then I'd go home and read the Bible. And it was different. I couldn't get the two pictures together. And so it is with so much of the Christian living that we are invited to do. People are always coming to me and they're saying, well, I know I need to do that, and I know I need to do this, and I know I need to do the other thing. And I say, why? Where do you get that? Where in the world? Who in the world told you that? Show me any place in the New Testament where it says you're supposed to do that. I say, well, I read a book, I heard a tape, I heard some teacher. Show me in the Bible where you're supposed to live that way. Now, Barbara doesn't like me to quote Mark Twain, but I sure believe one thing he said. His pastor told him one time, don't you worry about the things in the Bible you don't understand. And that old reprobate Mark Twain said, no, I worry about the things in the Bible I do understand. There's enough to worry about. We've got a Sermon on the Mount. We've got epistles by the chosen apostles of God. And furthermore, we have the Holy Spirit working in us. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are new creatures, Spirit indwelt, with Christian liberty set before us. And therefore, we have some rules. We have some regulations. We have plenty of material to exercise church discipline over. But brothers and sisters, when it comes down to things that Jesus has already paid for and the handwriting and the accusation has been taken out of the way, I say to you what the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians. You just have to take a stand and not let anyone judge you in those things. You've just got to do it for the sake of preserving not only justification but the doctrine of sanctification. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So the answer to someone who wants to put you under legalism, which is extraneous law, extraneous unbiblical law, is simply say, no, I've got Jesus. I serve Jesus. Jesus lives in me. He's paid for all my sins and failures. I'm under His law. I'm going to follow Him as my Lord. I don't need your shadow. The substance is of Christ. Bless His holy name. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this passage, these two verses that blow like a breeze of fresh air through the pages of Scripture, because they tell us that we are to refuse the kind of extra-scriptural legalism and bondage that so many would introduce into our lives. Father, as I have conveyed to your people tonight, I am deeply concerned about this division among Reformed Baptists. Lord, I pray that we might find some sort of common ground, even the common ground that, yes, there is a moral principle of rest that we can all agree on, and certainly the common ground that Jesus is the rest for our souls. Dear Father, you know there was a visitor today that I did not reveal our position on the Sabbath too, because he liked everything else about the service and said amen to all that was that he experienced, and yet would have disagreed, I fear, over this one doctrine. We look to you, blessed Holy Spirit, to bring about changes in our brothers in Christ with whom we do so long to fellowship and stand at one against false gospels, against Arminianism, against the heresies of this present time. And we hate this division that has actually pitted brother against brother in your church. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work on the hearts of all of us, those from the Reformed Baptist side, those from the New Covenant side. Father, may we unite in your Son. May we unite in what he has done for us and what he will do for us. May we put aside wranglings about the shadows and embrace the substance of your Son. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless our brother Richard Bennett. His prospective move to Austin is much on our hearts, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide him and make the way plain to him as to whether or not you want him here among us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help him to be courageous. He and his wife seem to know the wrath that they're about to incur. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless him and make him certain. May we be a blessing to him in this church. And we pray that you would open his understanding to know if this is the right move for his mighty ministry. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this liberty that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for the work of your Spirit that tells us there are moments to restrain our liberty. There are moments when love overcomes that, and the concern for the scruples of another brother or sister must be made paramount. Let us simply be people of whom it will be said, they loved the Lord their God with all their hearts, soul, mind, and strength. They loved their neighbors as themselves. They loved the church of God. They loved the Word of God. And they loved one another. Lord, if these things can only be said about us, then we really cannot care much what our enemies think of us. But let these things be true. Let you, our God, be pleased with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.